All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here begin verse 18, Colossians 3, in a section that deals with, as we've already pointed out in our preliminary considerations, individual witness. There is ramification in regards to our behavior outside the assembly, designed to, if you will, appeal to positive volition otherwise, potential, as well as ongoing. And we have categories here of areas that you have a broad opportunity for people to observe in regards to our faith, and that which underwrites all of this that is being brought out here in regards to these verses and understood in the previous verses in regard to corporate unity is our orientation as positive volition to authority as God has established it. God establishes all authority. And he begins here with wives in terms of their witness in this vein. Rereading the verse, we've looked at the Greek. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the analysis of verse 18. One, the continuity of verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, again finds basis in the preceding of chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. So two, and we went through that in some detail earlier. Two, the basic context of chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, was to exhort the local church at Colossae to continue representing the truth of biblical Christianity and spirituality in light of negative religious types seeking to proselytize, the emphasis of chapter 2. And then verse Matthew 23:15 is another example. Nothing new under the sun here. Jesus had to deal with it in his own ministry, the religious types of his time. And these are not people that just simply hold to a belief and just try to live that way or whatever, keep to themselves. They want to go out and they want to drag everybody in that will give them an ear in regard to these things. We don't operate that way. Matthew 23:15, here he gives a woe. When Jesus says woe, he's not saying stop, slow down, horsey. It is a term of judgment. Of a great judgment in regards to the subject at hand. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These are two of the categories of religious representation of mainline Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ and his advent, who were hooked into their legalistic system for salvation of keeping the law, being circumcised, dismissing even the application of faith otherwise in terms of their salvation. And he calls them, and Jesus isn't nice here, hypocrites. All this that you hear out there that somebody pointed out that they were wrong. And he refers to them as hypocrites. That is, they operate with a forked tongue, as the Indians might say. You know, they proclaim one thing, live a life of another. Things do not gel in regards to what they present. And he goes, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, limit and endeavors the distance they'll go in order to bend someone's ear to try to bring them into their fold. That is a mark of religiosity. Now, obviously, the disciples were told to go out in the world and to evangelize. But they didn't go in and knock on people's doors and things of that nature. No, they let God open doors as they might have chance to speak in a synagogue, or they had town squares where they might be able to evangelize and things of that nature. But these people will go out. They're modern-day Jehovah, latter-day Jehovah Witnesses, I guess, and to a certain degree, to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. To take them and convince them that this is a plan of God when in their evangelizing, they don't even bring people to salvation, to justice of God, let alone any other doctrine in that vein. So we have a responsibility as a church to represent the truth of biblical Christianity and spirituality in light of the negative religious world out there, most often, at least in our society, run by Christians, to proselytize or make one into one's own disciple. Three, this to maintain and sustain a bond of unity for positive volition within the Church of Colossae, exhorting them to continue on and to keep their perfect bond of unity under divine love, etc., in their witness. So Paul now continues his train of thought, recognizing that the witness they provide corporately as a church, as a local church, is predominantly for the edification of the positive volition already assembled. So the preceding verses, he's addressing the church corporately. And hence, in terms of positive volition, which underwrites who he is addressing here in regards to this epistle in this vein, he recognizes that this encouragement and exhortation is essentially to build them up, continue to build them up, to edify them, to teach and instruct them in regards to being an assembly and validating Epaphras' teaching. So five, this limits their witness to only those that may observe, that may otherwise attend. Obviously, that is where some of the witness comes into. Those who may hear the type of ministry that the local church, such as Colossae, would have in this vein, the adjusted local church, and go and check it out for themselves. But unless someone goes according to his instructions previously and attends one of their Bible classes, if you will, then it's going to be limited to whom their witness is extended to. So six, a more far-reaching purpose for corporate orientation to Bible doctrine, why we're here, Bible class, is to effectively provide a witness to others outside the church. To provide a witness to others outside the church. Call it evangelizing, if you will, proclaiming the good news. It comes on two levels. The good news, phase one, deliverance from eternal condemnation. The good news, phase two, deliverance from loss of reward. Recognizing phase one, phase two of the Christian life. But it is to provide a witness, to seek, look for any potential positive volition otherwise that God brings us into contact with on the proper occasions. So seven, to be followers of Christ as illustrated corporately as a local church is for the purpose of becoming fishers of men in the sea of humanity, language used by Jesus, appealing to other potential positive volition in the world. Matthew 4:19. Christ, in picking his early disciples, here, Peter, Simon Peter, Andrew, his brother, they were fishermen. And his invitation to them as their Messiah. He said to them, verse 19, follow me and we'll make you fishers of men, using the physical reality of their profession in a spiritual connotation. And how do you become fishers of men? Well, first of all, you got to have the right bait. And that bait is the truth of doctrine. And that bait is cast out through not only the verbalizing of the doctrine in regards to it, but also it's designed to have a finesse in regards to doing it, tact, if you will. And that comes through our behavior in life that people might observe otherwise. It's one thing to say you believe something, but if you're living another type of lifestyle, people are not going to look at your faith very strongly. Matthew 28:19-20, ending the gospel, the charge he gave to his disciples before his final ascension was obviously looking, going into the church age dispensation is the context behind this. He says, go therefore and make disciples, those who will choose to orient in regards to the plan of God, of all the nations, which these men did. They went out to the known world of their time, and they planted the seed of the truth of Bible doctrine. And then, as time went on, through the witness process, that seed obviously spread and spread and spread. And today, there's probably not very many corners of planet Earth that Christianity hasn't been heard about, obviously. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as water baptism. And is not only symbolizing their so great salvation in that vein that the baptism symbolizes in its application, but also, verse 20, teaching them, this is phase two, all, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that is part of the responsibility, evangelizing, to spread the truth of doctrine properly. And again, you have all different types of erroneous tactics and ways that this is sought to be accomplished. And obviously, we rejoice for anyone who comes to saving faith. Who's going to argue that? Paul recognized even false teachers that if they, even though the legalists, they, as long as they had the gospel message in there to some degree, someone comes to saving faith, he rejoiced in that. We do too. But that doesn't mean that what they're doing, how they did it, and the process that they went through was correct in and of themselves. But understand, God can use useful idiots to perform His will for their life. Jesus said, I make these rocks talk on the day of His triumphal entry if it needed be to communicate the plan of God. There's this whole idea that we need to help God out here. God can't save people unless we're out there and just digging in and doing everything to make these things happen for Him. See? Man, that is so far removed in regards to the God that we serve. He doesn't need our help. We're here as a privilege to serve Him in regards to what He wants done in regards to this life. And we are to do it accordingly and accurately as He so sets out the standards in this vein. And so you have all kinds of stuff out there. I know people that have been living simple lives otherwise, and they were believers, and they evangelized people around, and they got saved. It doesn't mean their simple life that they were doing things right. See, you got to think things out logically to their logical conclusion, and recognize, a good thing happened out of that, but God can take the bad, and He takes everything and He fits it in to perform His will for the plan of mankind. Understand that. See, that's kind of one of the things that coming out of the funny world, you have to immediately start trashing in regard to your thinking. Like Jesus said, they travel all over the place to proselytize one person. But yet they were erroneous in regards to their message that they were given. And Paul spoke of people having zeal, but without knowledge. But it doesn't halt God in regards to bringing about positive volition otherwise. Anyway. 8, therefore, corporate unity. So we have a responsibility, if you will, to seek out or to be aware of any potential positive volition around us, and to perform our life in such a manner that if positive volition does exist, our lifestyle will appeal to their volition, to their will, what they're looking for God, looking for salvation and things of this nature and the truth of doctrine. So 8, therefore, corporate unity does not abrogate individual responsibility, doesn't defer us, release us of any responsibility in witness and function in our everyday lives. That witness comes naturally. we have our niche. Come to Bible class, we go to work, go to school, etc. It's in that niche. Just as we look at the family and the domestic service that people are involved in, that God will utilize us in terms of our own evangelizing of others around us. And He'll bring into our periphery. I was evangelized phase two, partying my ass off. Excuse me. But that's the way it went down for me. You know, the people that are evangelizing, that doesn't mean what they were doing was right. Yeah, we're a little different than the funnies out there. At least I am. But they had what appealed to me. They had what my volition was looking for. They had answers. And they had a lifestyle that, at least at that level, validated the answers that they gave me and where they got that information from. And that was because they were going to Bible class. And again, it doesn't mean necessarily that everything was up and up and people didn't get under SCAs otherwise. But we have individual responsibility and witness and function in our everyday lives. And God will bring into your periphery as necessary those with the truth to answer for a positive volition otherwise in that vein. Nine, Paul, as with James, recognizes that the church isn't for hearers only, but for doers of the word. We're not here just to assimilate information or simply just to bond together. We're here to take doctrine out with us in our lives, and that in effect is designed to be a witness when positive volition comes around and God wants to bring it into our periphery and our sphere to evangelize otherwise in that vein. James 1:22. You can't just be a hearer of doctrine. You also got to be a doer of doctrine. That means you got to apply doctrine. Otherwise, your faith is incomplete. We call that inhale, exhale faith. Inhale, you hear the doctrine, you believe it. Exhale, you apply the doctrine. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we have a responsibility to apply the doctrine that we hear and learn in regards to Bible class in our everyday lives. 10, it is hypocrisy to act as if one is in conformity to the teaching while at church and to live a life contrary to that teaching. That's another aspect that we must always keep in mind. We had the example of Peter while he was visiting in Paul's canon in Galatians 2:11 through 13 that many of us have seen before. This is the Apostle Peter. Peter was positive. He's obviously a wreath winner in that regard. But he had an STA. He got wrapped up in some of the people of the circumcision, if you will, the Judaizers. A lot of these people were wealthy. They had power. They had influence. And people of that nature can be intimidating in regards to others. And he succumbed to the pressure. And the problem is that he brought it into Paul's canon in Antioch in that vein and was influencing Paul's sheep. So that's the argument that Paul here addresses in Galatians, because the church at Galatia got wrapped up into this and they left the true message of the gospel phase one and added works to their gospel message as these Judaizers did. And Cephas basically was a stumbling block to them because he was spouting off some of the same stuff. But when Cephas came to Antioch, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men, these are the Judaizers from James. And some people say, well, James was had legalistic trends. That's why they came from it. I'm not saying that. All it says is that these people make their rounds. See? And he'd already been there. They'd already been there. And he said he used to eat with the Gentiles, Peter, to fellowship with them. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Got to understand fear. Peter's known for that. I won't run, Jesus. Oh, yeah? Anyway, if you know the story. 13, and the rest of the Jews found him in, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So this leaven is dangerous. Leaven of legalism. And that is that they were adding, you not only got to be saved, but you, there's some of the traditions of the Jews you need to follow here too. It doesn't give you all the particulars in regards to what they were doing, but we know from Acts they proclaimed you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, rather than the true spirituality and worship regime that is designed for the church age in this vein, in faith. And he calls it hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, which Cephas was a racial Jew, a Hebrew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, recognizing gap, the doctrine of salvation by faith apart from any works, and as in witness to others around him, were living under the freedoms from Christ, not under the law and all these other things. But all of a sudden now, he capitulates under fear and starts proposing that others need to follow some of the laws of the Jews in regards to their Christian life. And Paul says, wait a second. You were living a life of freedoms in Christ apart from this before. Now you're compelling people to follow it when you yourself didn't. And you adhere to this. And of course, obviously, Peter, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, in regards to this, but Peter has to pull his horns in. And you could really see the doctrinal moxie that Paul had in regards to his ministry. He couldn't let it go any further. So, these are just things that stick out in regards to being a witness and certain issues that one must be aware of to be a proper witness. And it's one thing to say that, I believe in Bible doctrine, but then go out and live a lifestyle that is totally contradictory to it. So point 10 again is hypocrisy, to act as if one is in conformity to the teaching, aligned with a doctrinal type church, wild church. Obviously, others around you don't buy into the human viewpoint that maybe one is holding to in this regard, and they stay silent, so they look like they're all right. But in their individual private lives, to live a life contrary to that teaching, it's hypocrisy. Doesn't mean people can't fail. And people do, incidentally. And just as Peter did. But it's still a hypocrisy. Leaven, this fact in and of itself represents the importance of the doctrine of authority and orientation to it as the unspoken rule behind the bond of unity for the body of Christ. Peter left the authority of the truth of doctrine under fear and submitted to the authority of the Judaizers, creating his stumbling at that point in time in his history. Luke 16, 13 through 14. can hold hands with the cosmos and God at the same time. Jesus himself teaches the way we're designed to operate. No servant, verse 13, can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. An example here, you cannot serve God and money. And taking an object here, extending masters simply from a person of authority to even objects and things, inanimate things out there in the world that people turn into their authority that rules them. It rules their everyday life, why they get up and breathe and even live. John 10, 2 through 5. Shepherd and sheepfold. People will lamb blast these principles till their face turns blue. Well, you only listen to one pastor teacher. You only listen to one pastor. Now, what I do is I follow the Bible. And if the Bible says that's what you do, that's what I do. So, yeah. But he who enters by, this is the shepherd and the sheepfold, the analogy here. Truly, truly, verse 1, I say to you, this is Jesus' teaching. He who does not enter by the door here being Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 7. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So this is one who is, number one, a believer. Enter by the door into the fold. That's the enclosed area. That would represent the local church in the midst of the universal church here in the shepherding analogy. But climbs up some other way. He is a thief and a robber. He's a sneak thief, and he's up front ripping you off spiritually. Let's see. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. First thing you got to be in regards to pastors, be a believer. And that qualifies you to be a shepherd, obviously, first and foremost. You got to be trained, you got to have the gift, etc. But you must, first and foremost, be a believer. Three, to him the doorkeeper opens. Who's the doorkeeper? That's God the Holy Spirit. The one who allots believers to the pastor teacher's charge. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, recognizing that as a church, he takes them out to feed them. That is Bible class. That's Bible class, see. And when he puts forth all his own, verse 4, he goes before them. He's always prepared. In that vein, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. There's an audible identification between right shepherd and right congregation. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, even another shepherd that is qualified, not for their spiritual enlightenment and direction in life. Again, don't overreact. It doesn't mean you can't go listen to another pastor or whatever, visiting where somewhere. That's between you and God. But you don't have to. I mean, but you can. But when it comes down to the spiritual instruction, one puts their faith in God that he's going to protect them. There's some really in-depth searching of the soul that all of us continually have to make. And that is, how much do we trust God? Is his word really true? To the very nth of it? Is he really in control of your life? Can he protect you in regards to the truth of doctrine? If you're positive to the doctrine, etc., etc., see. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. because they do not know the voice of strangers. Over time, people come to recognize that, that's set under sound teaching of a sound communicator. And a communicator may go off the straight and narrow, go haywire, as some do, but God will still protect. God will provide. So those verses obviously point out the authority structure that God has set up and the divine design is for us to follow one drummer at a time and to operate under that authority in regards to our spiritual enlightenment and information and application of Bible doctrine as a local church, etc. So verse 5 there especially denotes that. You look at churches, you check out an itinerary. In regard to churches, one of the first things I generally always look for, how many pastors they have. Oh, we got 15 pastors. Oh, good. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So, anyway, it's called plurality of elders in general theological circles. That practice is. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You don't have some council of people designed to rule over many churches either. Churches are supposed to be independent, autonomous, self-governing, with one communicator, one pastor, teacher per congregation. Look at Revelation. The message is sent to all those churches. One messenger, Angelos, the messenger, to the messenger at this church, Ephesus, Laodicea, whatever. See. 12, while there is no connective conjunction now in the Greek text, beginning verse 18, that one may try to argue that Paul has completely cut off his thinking previously and is off on another random application otherwise because there's no connective tie. There is still the implicit connections that are there. So while there is no connective conjunction in the Greek text beginning verse 18, it just starts off addressing the wives. The continued use of present imperatives as with the preceding verses provides a link to authority and thought. He's still giving commands. Are you going to acclimate to this authority or not? Let's see. 13, further, the plural use of the subjects now addressed binds the corporate theme with the individual thing now in these verses as inseparable in representing that doctrine. As is important and required in regards to the corporate assembly, so it is required in our individual lives. 14, there is no broader plane for opportunity and witness to the authority of God than in the familial and domestic affairs of believers. Our home life and our work or social life otherwise, or school life, things of that nature. As we addressed in the previous considerations. So 15, Paul highlights the doctrine of authority through three primary relationships in this vein in our verses coming up. A, the first two deal with the divine institution of marriage and the family, husband to wife, father to kids. B, the third deals with the master-slave relationship. So 16, overall, six individuals are addressed in pairs. You have those under authority, they're addressed first, and then the authority, addressed second. 17, the emphasis on the subordinates, those under authority, is underwritten by obedience. proclaim in one way or another. The emphasis then, continuing, the emphasis on the authority then is underwritten by love, grace, patience, and equality in application. So 18, the behaviors for each, as we will go through this, are to synchronize with the behavior of the corporate body, emulating the effects of producing unity, harmony, and peace, and like-mindedness in the familial setting of home life in regards to one's individual witness of life to those outside in our niches otherwise. For each group addressed, they had a distinct opportunity to represent the doctrine of authority as intended by divine design to appeal to positive volition. It's designed to appeal to potential positive volition, or those who are already positive, obviously in support and encouragement of them. And I note here, this section reveals characteristics found in a positive soul. Paul first addresses, quote, the wives, end quote, hey, gune in the Greek, in their foundational role of witness. 21, now his command is terse, succinct, if you will, yet comprehensive. It's broad. It's both succinct and broad in statement. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Command is short and sweet. Be subject to your husbands. Then as is fitting in the Lord, the caveat. 22, believing wives are told to keep on being submissive. That was our Greek term, hypotasso. The middle voice of the verb points to their own volitional willingness to submit themselves to the authority of, quote, the husbands, end quote, ho aner. You're not forced into the marriage to begin with, generally speaking. Neither are you forced to orient to doctrine in this capacity. It must come from your own desire, willingness to do so. Wives are not to respond to authority simply as a matter of obligation, which you're obliged by God to do so, but accompanied with an innate desire to assist. 25, this harks back to the reason and purpose for God providing a wife for the husband. That is, he provided it for Adam and Eve, for Adam as a helpmate. Remembering when we went through Genesis and the restoration of planet Earth and the universe and the creation of the human race through the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Adam meaning man, Eve the woman. And he recognized, he created the man first. All the other animal life had their counterpart, sexual partners for reproduction, etc. And he saw that man was alone. And that's verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. We're not designed to be islands to ourselves. I will make him a helper suitable for him in all aspects. So, remember back when we went through this, at least to a certain degree, 26, the original nature of the woman in innocence was to be submissive, to be a helper. That's how he created the woman, the female anatomy with her emotions and her thinking, etc. To help means that you're going to assist. That means you listen to somebody else's instructions you abide by what they desire to do in regards to things in life. So before the fall, God created the woman with a natural desire to be submissive, to help. 27, that righteous nature became corrupt at the fall in the sphere of failure to remain oriented to her designated authorities. Her designated authorities at this time in their history was Yahweh in the garden, giving them Bible class in the cool of the evening, as Genesis so stated, and then her right man as her authority. That was her two authorities. And we know the story as it goes. What she did is she put aside those authorities and listened to the serpent in the garden that Satan had possessed, to his wiles of deceit in regards to the doctrine that otherwise Yahweh had taught them, and her husband was learning in her in that vein. And what she should have done when the servant started talking to her was go directly to her husband and say, "Hey, there's this Yahoo animal out here, even though he's really pretty and all this. By the way, snakes, as they were originally created, were upright creatures. The curse that came upon that reptile in representation, it says, you on your belly you will go." So that's why they're slithering around today. But anyway, and she abandoned, if you will, or departed from her right authorities in life in terms of the information she was otherwise getting from the serpent. And that was her downfall. That was her downfall. That in and of itself wasn't a sin, but we saw the gravity of what it caused in regards to her life. And she was deceived, and she bought into his lies, and then she ate of the fruit they were commanded not to eat, as the serpent, as he has a way of doing, appealing to the physical things of this world to promote his own brand of evil and lies and things of that nature. So she is originally created righteous, sinless, as both of them were. In that state, she naturally was submissive to her husband, desiring to help him to whatever, perform the chores, that whatever fun chores it would have been back at that time for them in that regards. They didn't have to go out and sweat their brow to feed themselves. God had a perfect paradise set up for them in this vein. But then she left the authority of her husband and Yahweh and listened to the voice of the serpent. And she was deceived and she fell. So 28, so understand, they were growing up spiritually, they were learning doctrine, etc. And even though they were sinless, they still had to grow up spiritually in this vein. And she abandoned the authority structure. That was her failure. So 28, the wise witness to authority points to the natural volitional desire of humility before authority. Before her authority, emulating, obviously, positive volition and obedience. That's why the pictures. Positive volition and obedience to be humble before another, submissive to them. And obviously, the consequences of what she did, catastrophic to a certain degree. And all of a sudden, she took on a new nature. And there's something important to understand in regards to the female role in life. that originally, indeed, there is this innate desire to serve, but there is an opposite antithesis to rebel that comes from the sin nature. That's part of the struggle that the females have to deal with in regard to their life. And obviously, we can see by examples all over the place how Satan has taken the contrasting sin nature of rebellion in regards to the female roles of society and twisted it into things that are almost unrecognizable anymore today. So 29, society today via the STA promotes a different character of nature in the female population. I'm not here to argue about physical abilities and all the other stuff that people put all their value on in regard to things. I'm here to deal with the spiritual realities of divine design and how corrupted it has become over history. And here, in regards to the wife in marriage to her husband and her role in that capacity, obviously it spills out elsewhere. Doesn't mean that women can have important and even powerful roles. We have Deborah the judge that was an example in the Old Testament, etc., and women in their roles, etc. But the nature of the female gender has been corrupted by virtue of the sin nature in disobedience and rejection of the authority given to her in the garden, and that STA passed down through the genetics of the human race. So you can either be like the cosmos, the brassy, horsey, all these other things, loud, be a world wrestler all you want. Or you can emulate God. You can emulate God's word represented in witness in regards to your life. Again, it is a struggle. I understand that. It's a struggle for women because the sin nature often wants to take charge, wants to rebel. But that's not your role. Not if you want to apply doctrine in your life. You don't have to be like anybody else around you in order to accomplish this. All you got to do is plug in and apply doctrine to be the proper wife that glorifies God in regards to your life. We have an example in regards to the proper submissive attitude that wives are to have their husbands, and that was of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's point 30. Sarah exemplifies the proper attitude adjusted wives are to have with their husbands. And that is when Yahweh and the visitors came to visit him in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, Abraham wanted to apply hospitality, as the story goes, and he told his wife Sarah to go in and bake bread. As hot as it was, in the middle of the day, get in there and crank that oven up. Put a little sweat on your brow. And bake bread. Make us a meal. And what was Abraham's response to him? Well, we know the story out of Genesis, but Peter also records it as the example, as a premier example in regards to the submissive nature of the positive adjusted woman, wife to the husband. And that's 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You don't have to be nagging all the time, complaining, horsey, trying to boss them around. Maybe because they're not going to Bible class or they won't apply or whatever. No, you do it without a word. You do it in regards to your application. Your actions speak louder than words in this vein. And some of the areas in regards to your own witness comes as point two, as they observe your fidelity, that's chaste, and respectful behavior. You're not one that has to run around showing half of your body parts off when you go out in public and things of this nature, you know, how women are anymore. Oh, they're just a victim of society. No, what that is their excuse to be the way they want to be. Understand that. I don't buy into that anymore, and I buy anybody else blaming other things in regards to their behaviors. But anyway. And let not your adornment be only, verse 3, external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. He said not only. To look nice is desired, but you're not going to go out there and spend, you know, $5,000 to get your hair braided in a thing that takes 10 hours to put everything in regards to place and all that other stuff. That's not your number one priority in life. You're not going to throw away money otherwise just to adorn your appearance in life externally. But let it be the hidden person to the heart, verse 4. First and foremost, it should come from within, the spiritual aspect of your life, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. They're just old schoolers. That's in the past, man. Whatever. 6, here's our example. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Master. That's the idea. You're my authority. Yes, my Lord, basically. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. We call that being a Sarah's daughter, to emulate her attitude as she had in regard to her husband, to, yes, sir, I will get it done. No, that'd be sir, whatever, honey, yes, honey, or whatever. Here, Lord. So that's the proper attitude. So 31, God established the order of marital authority at the restoration, and being a believer or changing custom at times has not changed that fact. Obviously, this is one of the areas of why I like to do doctrinal weddings, because to see the faces of some people that are not familiar with sound doctrine in regards to that, as you get the two people to promise to align with these things in that vein. All right, time's up. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.